Let's pray together before we consider this wonderful passage of Scripture. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. Open the eyes of our hearts. We want to see you. To see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we cry, holy, holy, holy. Lord, if we're going to see your glory in your word this morning, we need your Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our heart. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you were sent to bring glory to the Son, to take the things that he said and did and make them known to us, to reveal them to us. And so we pray now, come, Holy Spirit, and reveal the glory of Christ to us. The praise of God the Father, we pray. Amen. So last week we began a new series, Focus on Christ. We're in that countdown to Easter. And last week, Peter was helping us think about Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And even in that passage, Jesus is teaching about himself as the Good Shepherd, and I am the Good Shepherd, and of those I am sayings of Jesus that we find in John's Gospel. And even then he talked about the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. So Jesus knows where all this is heading up. He's going to head up at the cross and the resurrection. He knows that. And he's moving towards that now in John's Gospel. Getting to enter into these final days of Jesus' life. So last week we were looking at who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does he do now? If you weren't here last week, I encourage you to go onto our website, to the resources section, and listen to that message there. Today we're looking at Jesus, the resurrection, and the life. A little bit of background about John's gospel for you. Why did John write his gospel? When we come to try and understand the scripture, we need to know why it was written to the people who first heard these words. So why did John bother to write this majestic gospel? We already have three. Why did John write a fourth one, which is quite different in style and content from the other three? For example, this account of Lazarus being raised, you won't find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So why does John write? Well, he tells us at the towards the end of the gospel, he gives us this explanation. I think that needs another click. There we go. Now this is the beginning, okay, the beginning at the end of the gospel, he gives reasons for writing. So the first one, John 1:14, he's talking about Jesus as the Word. He says, the Word became flesh and lived among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John is saying he's seen the glory of God's Son. And that's why he's writing the gospel, that others will see his glory too. The one and only Son who came from the Father. This Son, the Son of God, the Word of God, Jesus, the one who became flesh. So it's about seeing his glory. And then at the end of the gospel, that'll be this one then, yes it is, he explains why he's chosen the things that he has in the gospel. Jesus performed many other signs. Notice that word. It's highlighted in bold and big for you. That Jesus performed for his disciples. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name. So John is saying that he's been selective. There were lots of things Jesus did. He goes on to say that if we tried to fit them all in books, there'd be no library that could contain all the things Jesus did. An astonishing statement of just what Jesus did in 3 years of life and ministry. So he says, I've been selective. I've chosen signs. The signs are pointing to who he is. You've got to see who Jesus is when you read John's gospel. That's what the signs are doing. And the signs have a purpose that we would believe, we put our faith, our trust, our total reliance in this Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, the Son of God. And that by believing in him, we would have life in his name. So, for example, the first sign that happens in John's Gospel is in John chapter 2, where Jesus changes water into wine. Why did Jesus do that? Why does John record that? Well, at the end of that account of the water into the wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, it says this was the first of the signs, there it is again, through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So there's this theme of glory throughout John's Gospel, lots of different themes. The word believe comes again and again in the passage we just read. Notice that. Jesus talks about light and truth. There's a relationship with the Father, teaching about the Holy Spirit in John 14 to 16. But signs that reveal his glory. These are the big themes in John's Gospel. And this I am saying. Last week we were thinking about how Jesus takes the name of God from the Old Testament. I am who I am, from God's revelation to Moses, the burning bush, Yahweh. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. The eternal God. I am. So when Jesus says these things, he says, I am. No one else. Alone. One and only. And the next slide just gives us those seven I am sayings of Jesus. The light of the world. The good shepherd. The way, the truth, the life. The resurrection, the life. The door, the gate, we were looking at that last week. The bread of life. I am sayings. Jesus claiming to be God, but talking about all these things that he is in himself. So let's come now to John 11. If you keep that open in front of you, page 1077. I'm just going to take it in four sections as we look through this wonderful passage. His purpose, his claim, his humanity, his glory. Let's look at his purpose first of all. Verses 1 to 16. Just look at that with me. So, sets the scene. Who are the people involved? Well, it's this family, these sisters and this brother, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Mary hasn't yet anointed Jesus' feet with her and wiped them with her hair. That comes later in chapter 12. But he's just saying it's that Mary. There's at least four Marys mentioned in the Gospels. So John is trying to say it's that Mary. Though actually the Mary that we always find at the feet of Jesus. Have you noticed that about Mary? I love this Mary from Bethany. Because do you remember the story with her and her sister? And Martha's all busy doing things and she says, get my sister to come and help. And what's Mary doing? She's at the feet of Jesus in the posture of a disciple, a learner. And Jesus says, Martha, don't be troubled about all these things. Mary has chosen the better part. It will not be taken away from her. She chooses the better part by listening to Jesus' words, hanging on them, at his feet. And then, when she anoints Jesus as a preparation for his baptism, she's at his feet again. And in this incident here, remember, she falls at his feet and says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Picture of adoration and worship and discipleship at the feet of Jesus. That Mary, that Martha, that Lazarus, who's ill. And they send word. And notice how they get the message through to Jesus. They don't tell him what to do. That's not what prayer's about. Prayer's not us telling God what we think he should do. But it's bringing people and situations to him. But he knows already all about it. Lord, the one you love is ill. Notice that reference to love. That comes three times in this passage as well. There's a special relationship between Jesus, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. I think uniquely, they really got him. They really understood what he was about. Perhaps sometimes more than his disciples did. Certainly more than his family did. His family didn't understand why Jesus was doing what he was doing. On one occasion, they came to take possession of him, take him back home, because they thought he'd lost his mind. That was his family. His brothers didn't believe in him. But Mary, Martha, and Lazarus believed in him. There's a special relationship with them. The one you love is ill. When Jesus hears that, this is his reaction. He knows what's going on. He knows what's happening with Lazarus. He knows the situation. He understands everything that's going on. And he knows there's a purpose in this illness. It will not end in death. No, what is the purpose of this illness? It's for God's glory. Chapter 9 of John, Jesus healed a man born blind. And people are saying, who sinned? Was it him? Was it his parents? He says, there's nothing to do with that. This happened that the work of God may be displayed in his life. And here we have the same idea. This is for a purpose. God is going to be glorified. The Son is going to be glorified through this illness. Again, notice verse 5 repeats it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. And notice this. We can easily miss this. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill. He loves them. So, and we're expecting, so he's going to drop everything and go to Bethany. Because he loves them. He loves them, so, therefore, because he loves them, what does he do? Look at the text. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. That doesn't sound like love to us, does it? We think love demands Jesus to go and sort it out and heal him. No, love demands that Jesus waits 2 more days. He's going to express his love for them, but not in the way they expect. Then he said, let's go back to Judea. You see, he deliberately waits. And they're wondering why he's going to go back to Judea, because the last time he was there, they tried to stone him in chapter 10. But Jesus says, it's not my time. He says elsewhere, my time hasn't come. It's still daylight. I'm doing the Father's will. Nothing's going to stop me while I'm doing that. So I'm going. And I'm going to wake up Lazarus. And he doesn't mean wake up. They think he means literal sleep. And of course, if you're ill, rest is a good thing. Rest is best, we say. And that's what they try and tell Jesus. A bit of medical advice. And he said, no, I'm not talking about sleep. Lazarus is dead. He knows Lazarus is dead. But then notice what he says. Having said that, dropped that kind of bombshell on them, Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I'm glad I was not there. So how can Jesus be glad he wasn't there? So he loves Lazarus and stays where he is. Lazarus dies and Jesus is glad he's not there. Let us go to him. And Thomas, who he often gets a bad press for being doubting, Thomas, notice his commitment here. That's also got his courage, at least, that we may die with him. Jesus has a purpose in this illness. He knows what's happened, why it's happened. He knows where it's all going to head up. And it's about his glory. Next, his claim. Let's look at that. Verses 17 to 27. Jesus is there with Martha. And Martha soon, straight away, says to him, Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. They knew Jesus' healing ministry. They knew what he'd done. They knew he could have done the same thing. But even then, notice her faith. In verse 22, this is what I mean about how they got who Jesus was. Even now, God will give you whatever you ask. And so Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And Martha, orthodox in her faith, says, yes, I know about the resurrection of the last day. That was the Jewish hope of the resurrection. And then Jesus says this statement, this I am statement. I am the resurrection and the life. This resurrection you're waiting for, it's in me. This life that is available is in me. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing me will never die. What a statement Jesus makes. Notice his claim. Who else talks like this? Who else could claim this for themselves? That to believe in him is to never die. The resurrection and the life. That's his claim. I'm still not sure if Martha gets it, because she says, I believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. But still, that's a massive statement, isn't it? Lots of people didn't get that about Jesus. Martha got that about Jesus. The Messiah, the Son of God. Then she calls Mary. Mary comes. Notice his humanity now, verse 28 to 37. That's how Jesus feels for Mary and Martha in this situation. So Mary comes, says exactly the same thing that Martha has done. If you'd been here, if you'd been here. Notice the pathos in that. Lord, if only you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. She falls at his feet and says that. When Jesus saw her weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit. Again, really strong language. And then this shortest verse in the Bible. See his humanity. You could preach a whole sermon on this, couldn't you? Jesus wept. But why did he weep if he knew he was about to raise Lazarus? Why is Jesus weeping? He knows what's going to happen. He's already told them what's going to happen. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows that. He waits. He engineers everything so he can be there to do that. And yet he weeps. So much touched by what the situation, feeling that humanity, that common bond of humanity has. You see, yes, Jesus is fully God, as we were hearing last week. And he's fully God here because he's the resurrection and the life, and only God could make a claim like that. Only God has the authority over life and death. And Jesus is claiming to be God when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. But see his humanity, fully God, fully human. He weeps. Again, that reminds people of how much he loves Lazarus. And again, the comment comes, couldn't he have done something about it? They don't understand Jesus' purpose in all this. But see his tears. See his humanity. And then, last section, 38 to 46, his glory. This is the whole point of this story. This is where it's all heading, to reveal his glory. He said that, and now we're about to see that. Again, once more deeply moving. This time it's different. It's not kind of sadness or sympathy or empathy in this point. It's actually, the word there is anger. He's deeply angry at this point. It's a different sense. What is Jesus angry about? Is it that he sees what death does in this fallen world? And he's up close to that, and he knows that's not the Father's will, and it wasn't his will, and yet this is the reality that people have to go through. Why is he angry? What's he angry about in the face of death? He orders the stone to be taken away, and Martha, ever the practical one, is concerned about the smell. 4 days. So the body has started to decompose. But again, when does Jesus say this to her? Did I not tell you? Was this a message that he sent back? If you believe, you will see the glory of God. What a promise to make to her. And then see the glory of God, the glory of the Son of God revealed in this conversation with the Father. Look at that in verse 41. Jesus looked up and said, Father. That's how we find him praying in John's Gospel. He looks up, Father. I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me. Jesus doesn't stop and pray and think what's going to happen in this situation. He knows what's going to happen because he's in constant communion with his Father. And he knows that he's always heard. But he's doing it for the benefit of others, that they would know he has this relationship, this unique relationship with God the Father, because he's God the Son. And John is big, big, big on seeing this relationship between Son and Father all through the Gospel. I said this for the benefit of the people. Again, why? Who's he thinking about? How does his love shown in this? His love is concerned for others, that they would believe in him. Believe that the Father sent him. He wants people to know that. And then with this voice of authority over death itself, Jesus speaks to a tomb and says to this man, come out. I love verse 44. The dead man came out, obeying the voice of Jesus. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. He has the authority over life and death itself. The final enemy of death is defeated, will be defeated through Jesus' death and resurrection. But as a picture of what's going to happen, here it is. Jesus speaks, and Lazarus comes out. And again, notice the reaction, notice the division. Because again, the other thing to notice about this is Jesus engineers all that happens, but he's also pressing the kind of fast forward button that's going to take him to the cross. Let's see that in verse 45. So some of the Jews who came to visit Mary saw what he did, believed in him. And they start telling other people about him. Those on the, when Jesus comes in, riding on the donkey on Palm Sunday, next week. It's those people who've been there and they've come to faith in Jesus because of what he did. So they believe in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what he'd done. And then the Pharisees start plotting to kill Jesus. And they also start plotting to kill Lazarus. Because as a result of Lazarus, many are coming to believe in Jesus. So, what about us? As we think about this passage, so much we could say. But let's start with this. Let's trust his purpose. Even in illness, even in the face of death, he has purposes for our lives. And he's concerned about his glory and our good. That's always his purpose. He doesn't have problems for our lives. He has purposes. So that whatever we go through, we can glorify him. And he's working to let us see his glory. You see, that's what he wants more than anything for Mary and Martha, isn't it? He wants them to see his glory. Not just the healing of their brother. They would be happy with that. That's all they'd want in the situation. But Jesus wants something far better than that. Because even raised from the dead, Lazarus, he's got a death contract on him now anyway. He's going to get ill and going to die again. So it's not saving him from death in that sense. But Jesus wants us to see his glory in this. We need to trust his purposes. And know that he's good. You see, Jesus loved Lazarus. He loved Mary. He loved Martha. He still let them go through this. You see, you don't measure God's love for you, Jesus' love for you, by the circumstances that you're in. Don't measure them by that. How can Jesus love me if this happens? How can Jesus love me if that happens? No, that's not how you measure Jesus' love. Jesus' love is unconditional. Jesus loves you through those things. Jesus is going to love you and give grace to you in those situations. He's going to tell a good story through our lives. He's going to bring glory to himself through our lives. Think of how the Father loves the Son. Did that stop the Son having to endure the beating and then the horror of the cross? Did the Father love the Son any less as he hung on that cross for us? No. The Father allowed the Son to go through that because of his purposes in it all, his glorious purposes. And so God allows tragedy and illness and sickness to us in our lives for his purposes. He's going to work good for us and glory for him through them. Let's trust his purpose. Let's believe his claim. That's why this whole gospel is written, that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe that's who he is? Do you believe that he died on the cross for your sin? Do you believe that he rose again? Are you putting all your hope and trust in that? Do you believe that death has nothing, no fear to hold for you because of Jesus? Do you believe that because you believe in Jesus, you get to be with him forever in glory? Do you believe that death has been conquered through Jesus? See, that's the gospel. This is the good news. We all know that we face death. None of us know when it's going to happen, but that it's going to happen, we all know. And we don't like to think about it. We don't like to talk about it. But Jesus speaks into death and our fear of death and the reality of death and says, I am the resurrection and the life. As a student, I got to have Sunday tea with one of the elders in a fellowship I went to in Liverpool. And he was called Uncle Ern. And he was a great guy. And I just loved him. He must have been in his late 60s, 70s. And I would just, like Mary, almost sit at his feet and just drink in the wisdom. It was someone who'd followed Jesus for decades and decades. And he was just had so much to share. I used to love going to his house for tea. Then we'd go on to the evening service together. There was also another guy who was a great role model for me at that time, similar sort of age, called Uncle George. Uncle George. And again, Uncle George was a great Bible teacher. His knowledge of the scriptures was encyclopedic. Again, I learned so much from him. A few years later, I heard that Uncle George had been promoted to glory, as the Salvation Army call it. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Promoted to glory. That's what death is for those who trust in Jesus. Promoted to glory. And at the funeral, Uncle Ern was too frail to get there, but he sent a message. He said, "Oh no," he said, "old Judas has gone and beat me to glory." That was his phrase. He saw, isn't that wonderful, that for these two elderly Christian men, death was a race to glory. That's what the gospel does. Do you believe? Feel his humanity. See that in this passage, don't we? Jesus identifies with their pain. We have a high priest who's sympathetic to our weakness, knows how we feel. That's why, because he's lived as one of us. He's been through it all. Every grief that wrings the human breast, he knows it. He's felt it. Tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. Feel his humanity as your sympathetic high priest. And see his glory. See his glory in what he did here. He wants us to see his glory. As I've been preparing this week, I've had a wonderful time just thinking about the glory of God, trying to understand it, trying to explain it. What is the glory of God? We use that term, don't we, in Christian circles, and we use it in different ways. We talk about giving God glory, by which we mean we recognize his value and his worth and his excellence, and we honor that, and we praise him. We're giving him glory. But glory is something that is intrinsic to who God is. It's the perfection of his nature. It's his holiness. And there's something about glory as we see it in the Bible, how it shines out. The radiance. And it says about Jesus, he's the radiance of God's glory. It's the shining out of all that God is. It's the putting on display of the holiness and perfection and wisdom and grace and love of God. That's his glory. It's a word that we can only really use to talk about God. It's really hard to define, but I guess we have a sense of it. The wonder of who God is. He wants us to see that. We need to see that glory. We talk about glory as a place. We're going to glory, to be with him in glory, and by that we mean heaven. But it's this sense of God's godness, his glory, the weight of his presence. The Old Testament is full of that sense of the glory of God coming down on the tabernacle and coming down on the temple, and people just on their faces before the glory of God. I've been preparing that, just been refreshed again by that sense of I need to see that glory. Every day I need to see the glory of Christ. That my heart will be drawn to him, that my mind will be set on things above, as Sue was reminding us. On his glory, there is no bigger and better theme to occupy our hearts and our minds than the glory of God. It's the end to which God made all things. Everything that exists is for his glory. This universe, what's it there for? It's there because the heavens are telling the glory of God. They're pouring out speech night after night, day after day. There's nowhere where their speech isn't heard. See, that's the glory of God in display. So when you look at this massive universe and think, who made that? Who's big enough to make this universe? You say, wow, it's the glory of God. A few years ago, I got interested in astronomy. I'd always had this thing about stars and looking up at the night sky and all the rest of it. I thought, I need to find out more about that, because there's something about, the more I find out about this universe, the more it increases my faith of the God who made this. There's a little line in Genesis that says, just like as an afterthought, and he made the stars. It's a little throwaway line. Well, just think about that statement. How many billions and billions of galaxies are there? We don't know. He made the stars. So what did I do to kind of further my interest in astronomy. Well, a number of things, actually. There was a guy at the church we used to go to in Hare Hills, Rod, who was part of Leeds Astronomical Society. And he said to me and the children, why don't you come on a Wednesday night to the New Inn in Eckup, and everybody's going to be there with their telescopes, and we'll look at the night sky. And so we used to go Wednesday by Wednesday, and we'd gaze at things, and we'd see through telescopes, we'd see rings around Saturn. And we'd see the Andromeda galaxy, the nearest galaxy to us, however many light years it is away. It's astonishing to think how long the light took just to get to our eyes. So we were around people who were passionate. They would say, look, come and see this. Come and see this, come and see this. And they'd like training at different points in the night sky and say, look at this, this is wonderful. And we felt their passion for astronomy. And we got our own telescope. We put that up in the back garden and we'd look. Gaze at Polaris and the constellations, and see the moon and the craters on the moon, and just wonder at this universe that this God of glory has put for us to display who he is, his power, his majesty, his greatness. So I'll gaze on the glory of the heavens. And then I did some study, found a course online in astronomy, did that. So how do we increase our sense of the glory of Christ? Well, it's similar, isn't it? We study his word. This is where the glory of Christ is revealed. These are the scriptures that testify about him. And when the Holy Spirit, who wants to reveal Christ to us, gets hold of the word of God and inspires our hearts and expands our minds, we see the glory. And every morning as we come to this book, we say, Lord, show me your glory. Show me the glory of my Savior in what I'm reading. I need to see his glory. We study. And then we hang around those people who are passionate for the glory of God and the glory of Christ. We let their passion be contagious to us. And we listen to people like John Piper and others. And we read stuff like Jonathan Edwards and others who are big on the glory of God. Inspires us, lifts us. And the more we gaze on the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we become like Christ. With unveiled faces, beholding his glory, we are changed from one degree of glory to the next. So we pray with Moses, Lord, show me your glory. Jesus, when he's praying to his Father in John 17, says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. How could he say that unless he was God himself? Because God will not share his glory with another. So when the Son says to the Father, glorify the Son is claiming to be co-equal with the Father. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I've given you glory by completing the work you gave me to. Then he goes on to say at the end, Father, I want those you've given me, that's you and me, if we're disciples of Jesus. I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Brothers and sisters, one day we will see his glory in all its splendor and majesty. But in the meantime, we get, by the Spirit, through his word, to see his glory day by day. Let's pray that that becomes a growing reality in all of our hearts. Let's pray.